A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 32 verses 1 through 15, Jeremiah 32. Hear the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananiel the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Build thee my field, buy me thy field, which is in Anathoth, for in the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, for it is for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Anathoth, the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, which was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. And I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, Holy Father, cause us to see the significance of this act, that you do confirm your promise with many assurances, including this assurance. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The sermon's title is that God gives us strong and repeated assurance in His Word. And in this section of text, we will see why He does this. We'll also see how He does this, that is, by perfecting our faith with action. And finally, we'll see something about the nature of Bible prophecy itself. These are our three points. So first, what about Bible prophecy itself? What does this text show us about that? Well, true Bible prophecy has two parts to it. There's the foretelling, and then there's the forthtelling. In other words, the part that predicts the future and the part that preaches, that admonishes and guides the people of faith in the ways of faith and obedience. It's similar in that sense to modern preaching. In fact, preaching used to be called prophesying. Because it would foretell the future in a general sense, in a broad sense. In other words, do this and it will go well with you. Don't do this and it won't go well with you, right? And it forthtells. In other words, it tells forth moral lessons designed to encourage and admonish the faithful in the ways of faith. But there's a difference, however, between the prophets of the Old Testament and the preachers of the New. And what makes that difference is with modern preaching is the fulfillment of all the words of the prophets in the person and work of Christ. That's the main difference. There's also the difference of the completion of the Scriptures, the completion of what we call the canon of Scripture. Modern preachers are working with a completed canon. The Old Testament prophets were not. Canon is a Greek word, not the same as the cannon that you shoot like a gun. Not that kind of canon. This is another word entirely. It's a Greek word meaning the rule or the law of the church. See, at some point in the lives of the apostles, the Holy Spirit stopped his work of immediate inspiration of his words and began, or rather I should say, continued his work of immediate application of those words to the church. Let me explain. Well, we know what the word immediate means, don't we? We know it means right away, it means right now. But it has another definition. It has an earlier definition, aside from the definition that we're familiar with. And the word means directly, that is, without a mediator, or immediate, you see? Now, the prophets of old heard and wrote directly from the inspiration of God. And consequently, the words that they used were infallible. This was a different kind of communication from the preacher's words today. When the preacher speaks the words of Scripture, those words, yes, are infallible, but when the preacher applies them, say, in a sermon, those words have the possibility of error. Every preacher makes mistakes. So when you hear a sermon, you need to look to the Spirit of God in you and among you to seal in you, to confirm in you the right application of those inspired words of Scripture. And your spirit should bear witness with the Holy Ghost of the truth of the preacher's application. But when the Old Testament prophets, or for that matter, when the apostles spoke the words of Scripture as God communicated with them immediately, you see, that was a kind of communication that ended with the completion of the canon, that is, the completion of all the words of the Bible. And when that happened, the time of direct inspiration ended. What do I mean, inspiration? Well, let's look at that word inspiration now. And just as with the word immediate, so also with this word inspiration, it has more than one meaning. We know what the word inspiration means, don't we? I mean, the way it's typically used, it means to be emotionally or mentally stimulated to do something creative or unique. I'm inspired to paint this picture. I'm inspired to write this music. I'm inspired to clean up my room, whatever. But just as with the word immediate, so also with this word inspiration. It has another use. It has an earlier use. You see, it's a biblical word. And it means God outbreathed. God breathed out, as in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here's my point. That degree of control, that degree of immediate guidance of the prophets and the apostles no longer exists today. It was for a special time and purpose, and that time and purpose was for the setting up of Christ's kingdom and the completion of the canon. So when the prophets, when the prophet was inspired to write and speak God's word, as we have here in Jeremiah, for example, He wasn't inspired in the sense of you might be inspired to paint a picture, you see, or do something creative. Rather, it means that his very words came by immediate guidance and infallible accuracy. It shows you the kind, it shows you the degree of control that God showed when speaking through the prophets and the apostles. And now there's another verse that clarifies this even further, 1 Peter 1:20, which says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And that word moved in the original language, that's another biblical word. And it has a specialized use, used nowhere else in all of Scripture, but in this one place, in that verse cited, 1 Peter 1. It means to be carried along. It means to be borne along, not just to be guided by the Holy Ghost in a general way, but to be carried along passively by the Holy Spirit. It speaks of a degree of control and guidance that no longer exists. It's not present in modern preaching. You see, we're able to make mistakes with our words. These men, Jeremiah and the others, they made no mistakes. No mistakes when they spoke and wrote the words of God. They were borne along, carried along by the Holy Ghost as they said what they said and wrote what they wrote. And for that reason, the Protestant reformers make a distinction between something called revelation and something called illumination. You know what the word revelation means already. People use it today in an informal way. When you realize something surprising about anything, usually, well, about God's word that you never saw before. Sometimes people say, "I had a revelation about God's word." But you see, the word revelation has a more theological, more technical meaning than that. It has an earlier meaning. It's also a biblical word, a word used in the Bible, and it means God's revealing something that he had never revealed before in history to the church. So you might see something unique in Scripture that you never saw before. We call that illumination, because you're simply being illumined, you're being enlightened about what God has already revealed in his word, you see? Now, the original word for revelation in the Bible is a word you're familiar with already. It's apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. For example, the apocalypse of John in the last book of the Bible. And here's the point. When God speaks in Scripture, it is revelation. When the preacher applies these words, or you read these words and discover something new that you personally never saw before, we don't call that revelation, we call that illumination. Why? Because you're being enlightened. You're being enlightened to the truth of the word that God has already revealed, and that can happen through the preacher, that can happen through your personal prayers, that can happen through your reading, your personal reading. Revelation happened through the prophets and through the apostles. So the question is sometimes asked, are there prophets and apostles still today? Are there any more today? And the answer is no. Why not? Because the need for new revelation is over with the completion of the canon. But instead, the need for illumination of that word continues, hence the need for preaching, and also the need for direct inspiration is over. Inspiration used in the biblical sense of the word, if you'll remember. That's over as well, because God is not out-breathing. He's not breathing out his scriptures anymore through the prophets and the apostles. They're all, we have the scripture. The Bible's been completed for 2,000 years. And so God is not using that mode of communication. He's not carrying the prophets along passively in their proclaiming new words of scripture, despite the claims that some make, despite the claims of the Quran or the claims of the Book of Mormon, which claims to be another gospel of Christ, or the pronouncements of the Pope and all that. That need is over Although the need for being filled with that same Spirit and walking by that same Spirit, that continues. And the need for immediate guidance of the Holy Ghost is over because Christ has already come and has fulfilled all prophecy, including Jeremiah's prophecy. He's fulfilled all prophecy and given us his final word and revelation, as it says in 1 Peter 1:19 and also Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It makes a distinction between the way God spoke through prophets and prophecy being not yet complete, and the way he has given his final revelation through the words of his Son. We're told in Peter that we have now a more sure word of prophecy, as it says in 2 Peter, actually, 1:19. It means the words that we have is more sure, more complete, more assured than the prophets had back in their day. So as you can see, preaching and prophecy are similar, but there are also differences. So God gives us strong and repeated assurances in his word. Now, why does he do this? That's point two. Why does he do this? And this question of why he does this concerns the differences now between prophecy and preaching. I'm sorry, does not concern the differences now between prophecy and preaching, but their similarities. So why God gives us strong assurance shows us now similarities between modern preaching and ancient prophecy. How are they similar? Well, whether it's the prophet or the preacher speaking, the people of God still have the flesh. They still have that lower nature that resists believing what God has said. We have an inclination not to believe. We have a tendency not to believe. But the Holy Spirit overcomes that in us. And that is for the elect. The elect, God enables them to believe nonetheless. And sometimes they're slow to believe, so God repeats himself. Now, in the case of Jeremiah, the country's being destroyed. The city's being destroyed. It's going to be leveled to the ground. It's going to be difficult for people to believe that God's going to restore them yet. So God, what he does is not only does he promise to restore, he has Jeremiah do this action of buying a field and ensuring there's a deed there with the intention of returning to this land. For the elect, it's difficult for them to believe such things as this. And for those who are unsaved, they don't believe at all. And so God says what he says more than once. He often says it more than twice. He persists. I mean, you try this little exercise. Go through the Bible and look at all the times that God has said, fear not, or Christ has said, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. He says it many times because people tend to be afraid, and they think they respond in fear and not in faith. Sometimes, through the prophets, God uses visual examples and has them doing some strange things to reinforce his simple word. That his word certainly is enough, but sometimes people are not inclined to believe. So, for example, you have Ezekiel, the prophet. God had him lay on his side for a year, publicly in the sight of others, laying on his side for over a year, and had him eat barley cakes and had him bake the barley cakes using manure for fuel for the fire, and had him cut off his beard and burn it and all sorts of things, all in the sight of others. Why? To show the people in a kind of a visual parable what the future would hold for them and their city at the hands of these Babylonians. See, under Ezekiel, the invasion of the Babylonians was yet future. Under Jeremiah, the Babylonians were at the gates. It isn't future anymore. They're approaching the city wall. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people, by the way, when you see that. They're approaching the city wall with their siege ramps and their battering rams to break the walls down, and the people of the city and the city's king, Zedekiah still think there's a chance. They think there's a chance to fight them off. Jeremiah is under house arrest in the palace for saying that there is no chance, that the city and its people will be destroyed without mercy, and the king himself will be an object of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, and the city will be leveled. And then when the people see the city being leveled, even the elect will think, or they'll be inclined to think, there's no hope. How does it make sense to buy land here, buy real estate in a destroyed city? God had him buy real estate. He and the few people who are with him are greatly distressed by what they know is about to happen. And so in the midst of all this, God tells Jeremiah to buy a field. A field for future planning and building, and to have a deed drawn up as proof of the purchase, and the deed is going to be signed and sealed and placed in this jar for safekeeping for when he or his relatives return. And to do all this in the presence of witnesses. Why? Well, to encourage the faithful remnant and also to mock the wicked. Though the people will be taken away and the city will be leveled to the ground, one day it will be rebuilt and be reclaimed, and the land will be used, as it says, for vineyards and for building. So God didn't just state his words, he reaffirmed them with strong assurance. Now, we'll see how he does this. How he does this, and what he does is he states it and then he perfects our faith with action. This is our last point. Verse 1, look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. And the king demands of, end of quote. And now the king demands of him why he's saying what he's saying. So you can imagine all the other prophets. The king had other prophets, other so-called men of God telling him just the opposite. They're telling the king what he wants to hear and what's good for the morale of the soldiers on the wall and what's good for the cause of patriotism and what's good for the cause of nationalism and all that. And here's this lonely man, Jeremiah, telling the king what God hath said. Now, the king definitely wants help. He wants the Lord to speak to him, but he wants the Lord to speak to him on his terms, on the king's terms. A lot of people want help from God, but they want help only on their terms. What if Peter, St. Peter the fisherman, who had caught no fish for an entire night, and then at the end of the night was told by Christ to cast the net on the other side of the boat, what if he said, well, that makes no sense. I know you're Lord and all, but I'm not going to do that. What if he had said that? Well, he didn't say that. So a lot of people want help from God, but are unwilling to change. And that was the case with this King Zedekiah. But what the purchase of this field did was to show the people that come what may, God would fulfill his promises to this people. He'd fulfill them to this city and to this nation. Why? Because God had said, verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land." God said it would happen. Jeremiah believed it would happen, but God had to do something for him, something that would be demonstrative, and he told him to buy this field so as to demonstrate his faith to others and to perfect that faith and to assure the remnant. We're told in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. It isn't even faith, but faith without works is dead. Now, the point of it is God has made to us strong assurances and promises concerning our salvation, concerning his involvement in our lives. And we're called the children of Abraham, the seed of the descendants of Abraham. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that when God made this promise to Abraham, Because he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. He didn't simply give a promise to Abraham and his descendants. He gave an oath. And we read this oath here in Hebrews 6, and it's a Hebraism. You can't really understand it in the English too well unless you see that it is a double affirmation, a double yes, saying, surely blessing will I bless you, and multiplying will I multiply you. And here we have a promise, and added to that was an oath to the promise. And so we're told in Hebrews why God does this. It says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So what God is doing here is he is referring to human custom. And he's saying when people vow to each other, it's more than a promise, and they do this to assure each other in just common purchases and in what they do in commerce. But God does this to condescend to man to help him believe. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and me if we believe, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, the unchanging promises that he has given to us, that is, he confirms what he says by an oath, so that by two unchanging, immutable things, both the promise and the oath, we might have confidence. We might have, as it says, sure consolation, that is confidence. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And the Bible calls this hope an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So you see, this is what God does. In all that he has said, in all his exceedingly great and precious promises that he's given to us, not only for our initial salvation, but through life, he has given us strong assurance, repeated assurance. We've seen how he does this. We've seen why he does this. And in doing so, we've seen something about the nature of Bible prophecy itself. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for granting to us these strong assurances in Scripture, these exceedingly great and precious promises reaffirmed by thee that we might believe and continue to believe. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.